afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in and be on the program. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, Christian theology, Christian ethics, Christian anything, feel free to give me a call. We will talk about it. If you see things differently than I do, you're welcome to call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Yesterday we had a bit of a technical problem. We've gotten that fixed now, and so we won't have any hang-ups on screening the calls and getting them on the program. And we do have some lines open right now. You can call me here at 844-484-5737. Now this Saturday, as I've been saying, we have meetings that occur only once a month, the first Saturday of each month, and that would be this Saturday, the first month of September, Saturday of September. We are having our morning men's Bible study in Temecula, California, and the same evening in the same location, we're having an open Q&A for anybody who's interested in joining us. That is something you can find at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says Announcements. So if you go there, you'll see the time and place. And we look forward to seeing you, if possible, this Saturday, either in the men's Bible study in the morning or the Q&A in the evening. All right, now we will go to our phone lines and talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Oops, I'm sorry, I hit the wrong button. Daryl, you'll come next. We got Dee from Santa Rosa, California. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I have a question about mediums, which we know are forbidden in the Old Testament, but yet with today's rise of them in popular TV, the mediums are saying very sincerely that they're just providing closure and helping people, and that they're not like Old Testament mediums. And given that God reads hearts and intentions, are these mediums and or the persons being read, are they committing sin, or is it acceptable due to the fact that they have good intentions and good heart?
Well, I'm sure a lot of abortion doctors have good intentions and good hearts, too, I would hope. However, they're committing acts of killing, and it's the act that people will be judged by. The Bible says that on the day of judgment, everyone will have to give account for the deeds he's done. Everyone will receive the reward for the things they did in their body. Everyone is judged by their works. I mean, many places in the Scripture make this clear. So having good intentions, but doing something that God has forbidden, I don't know to what, you know, what degree guilt may be mitigated in the eyes of God if somebody, let's say, had no idea that God had ever said a thing about the subject, and it never occurred to them. Well, they're still doing the wrong thing. They'll have to answer for that. But in some cases, if people do the wrong thing without knowing it's wrong and not having any way of knowing it's wrong, who knows?
Well, if they
who
don't feel
God
it's wrong, if they don't feel it's wrong because it's Old Testament, and with the New Testament, they feel like they're of a good heart, and that they're not trying to be disobedient, that's kind of past, that they're not doing what a past medium would do.
Well, the New Testament, the requirements of the New Testament aren't not simply that you have a good heart. That was required in the Old Testament, too. God has always been looking for people to have a pure heart. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord look to and fro that he might show himself strong on behalf of one whose heart is perfect toward him. He's looking at the hearts of men. This is Old Testament, says. So, yeah, having a good heart is very important, both in the Old and the New Testament. Being obedient to God is also. I mean, if a person knows that God has said something about something, and they do not take pains to honestly seek to know how God feels about it, they don't have as good a heart as they need to. I mean, it's one thing to say, well, I kind of think this is different. I don't know that this would be something God would disapprove of. In the New Testament, I think maybe there's something in the Old Testament, but I don't care about the Old Testament. I'm not going to pay attention to that. Therefore, I'm going to go ahead and do it and assume God's okay with it. Well, these are people who are not making a very sincere effort to find out if God is against what they're doing or not. And they even have reason to think they had better look into it since they know it's forbidden in the Old Testament. If God forbids, I mean, lots of things are forbidden in the Old Testament, like murder and adultery and theft and kidnapping and many other things. Witchcraft also, these are all aspects of Old Testament law which reflected permanent and universal values. Universal values do not disappear in the New Testament. What disappears in the New Testament is the ritual law. What we don't have in the New Testament anymore is the sacrifices and the tabernacle ordinances and things like that. Now, if someone says, well, I'm not sure if, being a medium, if that falls into the category of the ritual things or moral things, well, then they'd better stay away from it until they do know. If I say, well, I'm not sure if this woman's married, but I'm going to pursue her anyway. She might be married, but she might not be, but I'm going to go ahead and pursue her. Well, wait a minute. No, you'd better make sure that you're not pursuing someone else's wife before you pursue. You don't say, well, this could be adultery, but, I'm not sure if it is, so I'm going to go for it anyway. And I'll be ignorant. God can't hold it against me. No, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there are certain people who are not excused for this, but they are said to be willingly ignorant. They don't want to know if God's against what they're doing because they want to do it. But you see, if you're willingly ignorant, it means you have no interest in doing what God wants. You're just hoping you can do what you want and hope that you can find an excuse so God won't condemn you for it. No, there's nothing different about modern mediums than there were about Old Testament mediums, if they are genuine mediums, which means people who contact spirits and put other people in touch with those spirits. That's what mediums did in the Bible. That's what mediums profess to do now. Now, of course, there's a bunch of fakes. We all know that there's probably a huge percentage of people who say they're mediums are total fakes. And, somebody like Harry Houdini spent much of his life proving that. He didn't believe in mediums, but he was willing to have it proven to him that they existed. But he could find a fake every time he visited one because he was looking for the fakery, and he discovered it. So there's an awful lot of fakery. I don't know how many real mediums there are out there, but if there are any real mediums who aren't, fakes, well, they are committing the same sin that the mediums in the Old Testament are. They're contacting demons. This is not something that's just a ritual issue. This is a matter of going to God's enemies for power and knowledge. That's a betrayal of God. And so, but I don't know that any of these people who are talking this way ever knew God anyway, but it's still like worshiping an idol. It's going to another deity for the things that we should go to God for. So, yeah, there's no excuse for it, in my opinion. If a person came from a country where they knew nothing about the Bible and they were raised to be a medium, and then they somehow learned something about Jesus and wanted to be a follower of Jesus but didn't have Bibles, didn't have anyone telling them what the Bible said, and they continued practicing their mediumship, I'm sure that there would be some awareness of that ignorance on God's part, and God does take that into consideration. But if somebody's ignorant, in spite of the fact that they don't have to be, if they know there's a Bible, if they know the Bible says something about this, and they don't want to know what it says, or they might want to know what it says so that they can try to make excuses to neutralize it, well, that's not the activities of someone who's seeking to please God. That's someone who's seeking to get around God's instructions to do what they want. And that's essentially what sin is. That's almost the definition of it.
So if they don't believe that they're contacting demons, they believe they're contacting relatives of the dead who are providing much-needed closure, and therefore they're doing something good for humanity.
It's forbidden.
They're still wrong.
It's forbidden. Yeah, it's forbidden to do that. Contacting the dead is what's specifically forbidden in the Bible. Now, if they say, well, we're not doing the same thing that the mediums in the Old Testament are doing, well, what do they think the Old Testament mediums are doing? Do they think they were contacting the spirits of dead people or demons? Well, if they say, well, they were contacting demons, Well, then on what grounds would they say that that's not what they're doing? If they say, well, you know, they were contacting the spirits of dead people just like we are. Well, then why would God object to it then and not now? I mean, they're just making up their religion as they go along because they want to do something. And giving people closure in a means that God forbids to be done is simply wrong. It's simply not acceptable. All right, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, who I was supposed to hit his button first. Hi, Daryl. Welcome.
Hi. My question is, how do strongholds develop in a believer's mind?
Well, strongholds are mentioned, and I assume you're alluding to 2 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6, where it says the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that makes itself raises itself up against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, you're saying these strongholds that have to be brought down, how do they get there? I'm not sure that Paul is thinking of strongholds in the individual sense of, you know, in my mind, there's these strongholds. He might be, but I suspect since he is talking about his mission to, you know, fulfill the Great Commission, is what he's describing, it's the strongholds that keep societies and cultures enslaved that need to be brought down. I would say, you know, Nazism at one time was certainly a stronghold in the culture of Germany, you know, a century ago, almost, not quite a century ago. Communism is such a stronghold. In our, I personally believe that critical race theory is such a stronghold in our society. Now, I know that's controversial, but hey, I can defend that. There's these social structures and philosophies that are opposed to God and to what he says, these are, I think, the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and the strongholds, which our weapons are capable of pulling down. Now, our weapons, of course, are the Word of God and prayer, especially. In other words, our spiritual assault, basically, on the wrong thinking of a society. And that's what Paul was doing. He was going to Corinth, where people worshipped Aphrodite. There were 1,000 temple priestesses, and the people there worshipped them and committed fornication with them. That was what they considered to be religion. Well, that was certainly contrary to God. They had all kinds of pagan ideas that were part of their culture that he was trying to teach and instruct the Corinthian Christians out of, and he's coming to tear down those strongholds. Now, of course, those strongholds that exist in society also exist in individual minds. So it's not the case that if Paul was talking about, you know, societal or systemic strongholds, that this would not apply at all to the thinking of individuals, because cultural strongholds are cultural because they've been cultivated in the thinking of the people. That's what culture is. It's something that's been cultivated. And in a society where the educational system or the media or, you know, other mind-shaping forces have cultivated wrong ideas that are against God, well, that's, you know, they become part of the culture, but they also become part of the people who are products of that culture. Now, I actually have a series at our website of lectures, which are, of course, everything at the website is free, so you can listen to it for free if you want. It's called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. It's very detailed. It's a lengthy series. Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture is the name of the series. And what it presupposes is that everybody is a product of the culture in which they were raised, but Jesus calls us to be an alternative society that has a countercultural mindset that's contrary to the dominant culture. The dominant culture is what the Bible calls the world. You know, when John says, do not love the world, all the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are not of God, they're of the world. The world, as it is used in John's writings many times, is a reference to the dominant cultural thinking, which has been informed by the prince of this world, who is Satan. And so we are involved in a warfare by trying to re-educate not only ourselves, but other people. A lot of people, when they take that verse in 2 Corinthians 10, where it says to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. A lot of preachers preach that. That's about you bringing your thoughts into captivity to obedience of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Well, certainly that is a necessary thing, but Paul's assuming that Christians have, in fact, done that. What they're doing now is trying to bring other people's thoughts around to be obedient to Christ. That's what making disciples means. Jesus said, make disciples and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. So we're in a warfare where the kingdom of God, of which we are a part, is seizing territory from the kingdom of Satan. That's what Jesus came to do, to drive him out, to drive him back, and to take his captives from him and to bring them over into his kingdom instead. And so that involves, of course, saving people from their sins and discipling them into, you know, obedience to Christ, which basically results in a countercultural way of thinking, because the world thinks contrary to Christ. These are things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, Paul says. So we need to undermine those, re-educate those who are the captives, so that they can be themselves brought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus, just like we have been, happily. But I think if you say, well, where do these strongholds come from? I think they come from the enemy. I think the enemy has imposed lies upon the world, and different cultures have imbibed different lies. But the kingdom of God alone follows the teachings of the King, Jesus. And it's as we convert somebody out of the world, we need to disciple them into the thought processes of what it means to be obedient to Christ. And that's what Paul said he's involved in. We've got mighty weapons for that. The weapons, of course, are the Word of God and prayer and perhaps some others that the Bible talks about.
So it's put on a grander scale than just being mentally challenged or
Yeah, I think a lot of people, when they think of spiritual warfare, it's kind of like when they think about any other subject. They think it's all about them. They think it's, okay, I'm having trouble with the devil. The devil's making me have doubts. The devil's making me be depressed. The devil's making me be afraid. So I need to fight off the devil and win this battle, and that's my spiritual warfare. No, I mean, you do have to do that. Of course, every warrior on the field has to try to avoid getting shot and try to avoid being killed by the enemy, but they're on the field for a different reason than that. If they just wanted to avoid getting shot, they wouldn't go out on the battlefield. They could stay home. It's a lot safer there. No, you go out on the battlefield hoping not to get shot. You certainly are trying to conduct some defensive maneuvers so that when the bullets are flying, they don't hit you. But you're there for a different reason. You're there to take territory from the enemy. That's what the warfare is. So, you know, when we think that spiritual warfare is all about me fighting my private battle and winning my private battle against the devil, well, we're thinking about like we think about most everything else. It's all about me. But in the Bible, spiritual warfare is a war between two kingdoms. Satan's kingdom has dominated the world for thousands of years, and then Jesus shows up and invades, and he calls people into his kingdom. And they come into his kingdom, and he arms them. He gives them armor. He gives them weapons. And he says, go out there and disciple the nations, which is meaning take people's souls out of the captivity of Satan and bring them into captivity to the king, which means they become part of his kingdom, and Satan loses them. And this is the warfare. That's why Satan fights so much to defend, you know, the lies of the culture, because he's losing people to his rival, and he's going to lose them. But that's what the warfare is. All right. I appreciate your call, bro. Lucy from Hillsboro, Oregon, is next. Lucy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there.
Hi.
I have a question about degrees of punishment in hell.
Mm-hmm.
I hope that's true. Is it?
Well, let me put it this way. I don't know very much about hell because the Bible speaks so seldom about it. But I will say that as far as punishment is concerned, the Bible does say that God takes into consideration the different degrees of awareness of things before he judges people. He judges people on the basis of their culpability. For example, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, truly, And this is in Luke 12:44. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler. Verse 45 is what we want. Says, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and eat and drink with the drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in pieces, etc. Says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now, Jesus said the person who does things disobediently, not knowing that they're being disobedient, will be disciplined more, less severely. And the one who knows what they're doing is doing it out of sheer rebellion, will be disciplined more severely. Now, perhaps someone would say, well, this is really just talking about Christians experiencing different severity of discipline, because he's talking about stripes. Maybe this isn't referring to people who go to hell. Well, it may not be referring to people who go to hell, but it is talking about anyone who knows his master's will and doesn't do it. Well, I think a lot of people know what God wants, at least some of the things God wants, and they just don't do it. And that would include people who are not Christians, certainly. But Jesus also said this, and this is in Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin, that's a city. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, he's talking to these Jewish cities, and he's talking about pagan cities that suffered judgment at the hands of God. And he's saying, you know, on the day of judgment, it's going to be more tolerable for them than for you. Now, he's not saying that Sodom and Gomorrah are saved. He's not saying that Capernaum is saved. He's just saying these are lost cities. These are cities come under God's judgment. And the ones that had the greater opportunity, like the ones where Jesus did his miracles, he's saying, and rejected him, their judgment will be less tolerable than it will be for other lost cities who didn't see as much. So these passages may not be speaking about hell, like I said, but they do speak of God's principles of judgment, that he disciplines more severely those who deserve it more. And therefore, we'd have to say whatever hell may end up being like, there are definitely people in hell who do not all deserve the same thing. They're not all equally wicked. I mean, everybody's a sinner, and therefore everyone, deserves judgment, but not everyone's equally wicked. Some people are actually, quite mistaken about what's right and wrong, and they're trying to do the right thing and get it wrong. But others are outright haters and malicious and killers and so forth that just want to hurt people. So there's different judgment. Remember Jesus said in one of those passages, to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And that's a general principle. If somebody has had more light and rejected it, they apparently will deserve more severe judgment than those who had less light or no light and rejected it. So I have to say, based on these statements, that Jesus may or may not be talking about hell. I suspect he's not. But even if he isn't, he's giving a principle of God's judgment, that some people who get punished will be punished worse than others, and for only good reason.
Because some people have opposed what I think about being in hell. I sure don't want to go there. And I know I'm going to heaven because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. But it's such a burden on me, because my family, they don't do anything to improve their spiritual life.
Yeah.
And it's such a burden.
I'm sure it is.
Well, and I pray and pray and pray.
Lucy, let me recommend something to you. I wrote a book called Three Views of Hell. It's called Hell, Three Christian Views.
Oh, yeah.
And I think it is a book that would be something that would speak to your concerns. If you don't want to buy the book, and I don't sell it, but of course people can buy it where they buy books, but I won't sell anyone. You can hear my lectures on the subject for free. And you can go to thenarrowpath.com, look under topical lectures, and there will be two lectures. It's called Three Views of Hell. So I would suggest this is something you might want to avail yourself of. The lectures are free. The book you would have to buy somewhere. Not from me, but
okay.
Maybe from Amazon. Okay?
Great. All right.
God bless you. I appreciate your call. We need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming, so we do have lines open, too, if you want to fill this up during this moment. Feel free to do so. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. That's this radio show, and we've been on there for 25 years. If you'd like to help us stay on for another year, feel free to write to us or go to our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The mailing address is also found there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. And we've got several lines open if you want to try to occupy them. We'll get you on the program today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. One way I've thought it might be easier to remember that number is it's 84-44-84. Maybe that's easier. 84-44-84. Then it's 5737. I don't know which is easier. Anyway, let's talk to Mike from Fresno, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's good to hear you. I used to listen to you on KCBC all the time.
Oh, great.
Yes, I have two questions. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but and I'll ask the second one. Do you feel, I thought you mentioned that you felt a lot of revelation has already been fulfilled.
Yeah, and the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And Revelation 6, I was just reading it. At what time did all the fish in the sea die and the stars fall from the sky? I would have to disagree with you on that, but... I want to tie this into the second question. I want to listen to your answer on the air. A lot of ministers, and I don't think you're one of them, they have a basic foundation of the gospel, but they don't endorse things like healing and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and filling of the Holy Spirit. At what point should we separate ourselves from teachers or pastors like that? Is it safe to go to a church like that? Where would you draw the line?
Okay. I'll be glad to talk about those things. You said you wanted to get off the line. Is that true?
Yeah, I'll listen to you on the air, and I'll open it up, Steve, but thank you.
Okay. Thanks, Mike. Yeah, you said, at what point did all the fish in the sea die and the stars fall from the sky? Well, that has actually never literally happened. But the question is... is that what Revelation 6 is describing? Is it describing something literally happening? And the way we have to understand that is to be familiar with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament uses very similar language when it's describing things that have nothing to do with literally all the stars falling from the sky. For example, in Isaiah chapter 13, we have two chapters, 13 and 14 of Isaiah, describing the fall of Babylon. Now, this is not ancient Babylon. Excuse me, this is not some future Babylon. This is ancient Babylon. We read in verse 17 that it's the Medes that are going to take them out. And, of course, the Medes and the Persians did take out ancient Babylon. So this is Isaiah predicting the fall of ancient Babylon, which happened in, 539 B.C. Now, as it describes the destruction of Babylon, it uses poetic language that is very common in such passages in the Old Testament. For example, verse 10 says, "For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and it's going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Now, that sounds like, cosmic disturbances are taking place at the fall of Babylon. They didn't, but that's figurative language. This is the kind of language the prophets use. They're speaking poetically. Likewise, in chapter 34, it's talking about the fall of Edom. Now, Edom fell in 583 B.C. And, when Edom falls, here's what it says. It says, "Their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, the mountains shall be melted with their blood, all the host of heaven," that means the stars of heaven, "shall be dissolved, all the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their host," meaning the stars, "shall fall down like a leaf falling from a vine, or as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down on Edom." Now, this is not talking about something in the future. Edom doesn't exist. Edom hasn't existed for the past 2,000 years. It's an extinct nation and race. But it did happen in 583 B.C. when the Babylonians conquered Edom. And yet, that destruction of that nation is described as the stars falling from the sky and the heavens being rolled up like a scroll, and stars dissolving, and the mountains dissolving with blood. This is not literal. And the reason it's not literal is because the prophets didn't intend for it to be taken literally. These are very common Old Testament ways of speaking about judgments. Now, when it says in Revelation that the stars fall from the sky and the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood and so forth, this is also language from the Old Testament that Jesus is using. But in the Old Testament, this is not used literally. "Likewise, all the fish of the sea dying." If a person is unfamiliar with the way the prophets speak, they'll be unfamiliar with the way Jesus spoke, because he was a Jewish prophet too. He was the Messiah. He wasn't just a prophet, but he's not less than a prophet. He spoke just like the Jewish prophets did. And in Revelation 6, he uses the very language that's used by the prophets for the destruction of various nations: Babylon, Edom, Egypt in Ezekiel 32. Uses similar language, and so forth. So this is when you say, well, when did Revelation 6 happen literally? Well, when did any of these things happen literally? They didn't, because they're not intended to be happening literally. This is poetic language. And if we don't recognize poetic language when it's used, we will really be handicapping ourselves from being able to understand what in the world the prophets are even talking about. If we think they have to use literal language, then we're simply assuming they must be Americans, because we use literal language. Or Western civilization products, because Western civilization uses literal language, except when it's used in poetry. But anyway, that's my answer to that particular question. We even use poetry like that. Remember the Carpenters song, "Close to You"? Stars, what's it say, fall down every time you walk by, something like that. "Just like me, they long to be close to you." This is the way poets talk. And the prophets were poets. The Revelation was written by somebody, John, speaking as a prophet. And if someone says, "Well, when did this happen literally?" I'm just going to say, I don't think it ever did or ever will. I don't think we're intended to think that it ever would happen literally. Why not just take it the way the Jews would understand it? They had the prophets, and the prophets spoke that way all the time. Now, your other question was, if we know pastors or teachers who deny the gifts of the Spirit offered today, should we disassociate from them? Now, I'm not one of those teachers. I do believe the gifts are for today. I believe the gifts of the Spirit are given to the church for the entire age of the church until Jesus returns. So the teachers you're talking about, I would find myself in disagreement with them just as you do. But I don't see any reason to disassociate with them. How would we ever learn anything, or how would anyone else learn anything, if we don't ever associate with people who see things differently than we do? It seems to me that the Bible says that iron sharpens iron. If you're going to try to sharpen your knife and you never let it come have any friction against a stone or something like that, your knife's going to go dull. It improves the knife to rub it against a flint or a steel or whatever. Iron sharpens iron. People sharpen people. Now, if I meet somebody who disagrees with me on something like that, it seems like the most unproductive thing I could do would be say, oh, I'm not going to talk to him. I'm not going to fellowship with him because, after all, we don't agree. Well, where in the world does it say we have to agree about things like that to fellowship? We're Christians. Christians are children of God. As a child of God, I'm not allowed to decide who can be in the family with me, and God decides that. And if I meet somebody who's a child of God and he sees something different than I do, then that's a lot like a normal family. Normal families, the children don't all agree about everything either. But they don't say, I'm not going to have anything to do with you because we disagree. Or if they do, they're being very juvenile. Paul said that the church in Corinth was very infantile because they were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. What he means is certain teachers and their teachings appealed to some more than others, and they had different favorite teachers. If the teachers I like actually affirm that the gifts of the Spirit are for the church for all time, and someone else's teacher says, no, they're not, okay, well, I'm not of that. I'm not of any of the teachers I follow, nor are you of the teachers you follow. We're of God. We're of Christ. And so, no, I can't think of any reason to disassociate with somebody over something like that. Now, there is such a thing as disfellowshipping somebody, but that would have to do with their moral behavior. Paul talks about keeping no company with certain people. In 2 Thessalonians 3, for example, he says, if anyone does not abide by the words of our epistle, and in this case he's talking about someone who refuses to work, and they want to be supported in their laziness by the rest of the church, he says, that's bad behavior. He said, don't keep company with people like that. In another place in Romans 16, or 15, 16, I think it is, Paul says, if anyone causes divisions against the teaching you've received, don't have any company with them. Now, causing divisions is a moral defect. Now, believing something different than me isn't a moral defect, because there's no moral requirement in the Bible for people to agree with what I believe. The Bible never names me as the standard by which all people have to measure their orthodoxy. I am not that standard. I myself don't know everything and might have to change my views on some things, as I have many times in the past. But the point here is that a person disagreeing isn't necessarily causing division. It's the person who allows that disagreement to become a division. That person who allows that is causing division. For example, years ago, and I think you'll resonate with this because you believe in the gifts as I do, a Baptist pastor who did not believe in the gifts told me that they don't want anyone speaking in tongues in their church because, he said, it just causes divisions. I thought, wait a minute, how could that be so? I know lots of people who don't speak in tongues, and I know other people who do, and they can all fellowship together, and it doesn't cause divisions. Speaking in tongues doesn't cause divisions. Disagreement doesn't cause divisions. What causes divisions is a divisive spirit, which is an infantile spirituality, Paul said. No, if you can't love people who disagree with you, then you're hardly, you've hardly left the block in running the race of unity with the brethren. The only thing that would make me say I can't associate with this person is that if that person is teaching, immoral behavior, sinful behavior, if they've been confronted about it and they do not repent, those are the kinds of things that the Bible says we should disfellowship people over. Not because we have a different viewpoint about the gifts, certainly. At least I wouldn't see anything in the Bible that would give me that impression. All right, Jeff from Weatherford, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Got a quick question. When a Christian dies, we believe they go to be with the Lord, go to heaven. Where does the great white throne judgment fit in for the Christian at the end of the age?
Well, the great white throne is so called because in Revelation 20, it describes one who's sitting on a great white throne, and that's what gives the name to what many Christians call the great white throne judgment. It's in Revelation 20, and it's at the end of the world. We know it's the end of the world because it says in Revelation 20, I think it's verse 11, that I saw one sitting on the throne from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was no more place found for them. And then a few verses later, I saw new heavens and new earth. The first heavens and the first earth had passed away. So, you know, at the white throne, we see the heavens, the earth fleeing away from the face of him who sits on the throne. So that'd definitely be the end of the world. Now, if a Christian dies, it is my understanding, and some Christians have a different view on this, but it is my understanding that our spirit departs to be with the Lord, and our body, an empty shell, goes into the ground to commence decaying. And it may decay all the way before Jesus comes back, or it may decay only partially before he comes back, depending on how long the wait is. But the body is decaying in the ground when Jesus arrives. But we who have left our body, that's why the Bible says we're absent from the body when we die. We're present with the Lord. We go to be with the Lord. Our spirits do. And then when he returns, he raises our bodies. He brings us back with him because he's coming here. He's not taking us away. He's coming here, the Bible says. He's going to reign on the world and the earth. So are we, he said. So then the body rises, and that's apparently when the judgment is, because in Revelation 20 it describes death and the grave giving up all the dead in them, and the sea giving up the dead that were in it, and they're all standing before the great white throne for judgment. So it would appear that it's when the dead come out of the graves, when they're resurrected at the second coming of Christ, that the great white throne happens. So there's a distinction between, you know, what happens the moment we die, on the one hand, and what happens the moment we rise from the dead.
Why does the body need to come back with the spirit?
Why does the body come back? Because,
well,
the whole point is that God's purpose is for man to have dominion on the earth. That's why he made
right.
us. He wouldn't have bothered making us if he didn't have that plan in view. After he created all the animals, it says in Genesis 1, verse 26, that God said, let's make man in our own image and let's give him dominion over all the things that are made here. And so God made people to rule on the earth. He made them to have physical bodies because it's a physical world that they reign over. Just like we're in physical bodies now, but we're not really reigning in the same sense because the fall put man at a disadvantage against nature, for example, and against some of the animals. What God has intended for man to do has not yet been realized. However, Jesus came as the Son of Man to win back, or as he put it, to seek and to save what was lost. He came to restore what was lost, and what was lost is a perfect world governed by perfectly obedient children of God, which is what God had in mind. So the fall has led to all of the stuff that's gone on since Adam and Eve's time, up until the time Jesus returns. Then he's going to restore the earth, the Bible says. There's new heavens, new earth. There's no more curse, it says in Revelation 22:3. So the curse that came on the world by Adam's sin is going to be gone. There'll be no more death or sorrow or pain or crying. In other words, all the things that came upon us because of the fall are going to be reversed when Jesus comes back. And then what God planned from the beginning is going to be happening. You know, he's restoring what was lost, and what was lost was the plan that got foiled by Adam and Eve's fall. and that is that people live in eternal bodies on an eternally unfallen planet. That's like paradise. So this is my understanding of why we'll have bodies. I mean, how could we rule on the earth as disembodied ghosts?
Well, I was also wanted to know about judgment. Are you judged immediately when as a Christian you go to heaven for your works, or does that stay for later?
No, as I said, the judgment is on at the end of the world.
At the end of it, okay.
Yeah.
So there can be a negative time then. I mean, immediately you're with the Lord, and then you wait until the end of the world. And at that point in time, then you got to go through the judgment. And
well, when you die, you'll only be with the Lord if you're saved, if you're a
sure.
Christian, if you belong to God, you'll go to be with Him. If you're not, you don't. But
right.
all people will be raised, the righteous and the unrighteous, and they'll stand judgment for their works, and they'll be rewarded according to their works.
Okay.
The Bible says, yeah.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay, Jeff. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, Jeremy from Australia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you going? Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Great. I had a question about Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, which is talking about the adoption. And I was just wondering if that definition of the adoption there is the same as in Romans 8:23, which is referring to the redemption of the body.
Right.
And just wondering whether that was the same concept.
That's a very good question, because adoption doesn't have to be used the same way all the time, but it could very well be that Paul has that, that we should receive the adoption as sons. However, he says, because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son to in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. I think what he may imply is that we are children of God, but we have not yet reached the final stage of adoption where our bodies are transformed, as Paul says in Romans 8. It's a little bit like what John said in 1 John 3, I think it's verse 2, where he said, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. So we're already children of God in one sense. Our spirits have been renewed. We've tasted of the powers of the age to come. But the age to come has not fully broken in and won't until Jesus breaks back in. And then, of course, the bodies will be raised. And we'll have those immortal bodies that God intends for us to have, like Jesus has. We're going to be like Jesus, or we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But we're already children of God. So I think adoption may very well be in all the places that Paul uses it. He also uses it, of course, in Ephesians 1. Could always be referring to the resurrection and glorification of our bodies. But he here says that because we are sons, not necessarily having received the adoption, the redemption of our body, but we are born again. Nonetheless, we've got spiritual birth as sons. We can already call God Abba, Father. But adoption of our bodies, if Romans 8 is used to control our understanding of Paul's use of that term, would be a reference to the future resurrection, I think.
Yeah, I was thinking that. And it says in Galatians that God has sent forth the Spirit, which is like a similar language used in Romans 8 about the Spirit of adoption.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm thinking that's the same thing. But anyway, thank you
exactly.
for that. That's helpful.
Yeah, because both passages talk about crying out, Abba, Father. So it does seem like Paul's kind of on the same page in both passages.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Steve. And I finished reading your first part of your book, and it was really, really edifying to me. So thank you so much for writing that.
Oh, well, thank you. And there's free audiobooks if you want to listen to the second book. I don't know if you prefer to read or listen, but the audiobook's free at our website.
Yeah, I'll check that out. So thank you very much.
Okay, Jeremy. Thank you for your call, brother. Good talking to you. Our lines are still, we've got quite a few people waiting and don't have much time left here. Let's see who we got here. We've got Ben from Austin, Texas. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Greg. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about the kingdom of God and some of the teaching that you have around that.
Okay.
One of the things I'm having trouble getting my mind around is why it's such a big deal, why it was so difficult, you know, and it was Jesus, so he clearly wasn't a king, I guess, before the kingdom was established. What was he? What was
he was born king of the Jews. Remember when the wise men came, they said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" He's by birth, he was of royal blood. He was descended from David with the destiny of ruling.
Wasn't he anointed at his baptism?
He was. He was anointed at his baptism, and he certainly, when they called him son of David, they were referring to him as his royal title. But he was not enthroned until later.
Before he became, you know, before his theophany, God's theophany is Christ. Who was Jesus in heaven? Was he?
Oh, he was the Word. The Bible says he was the Word. He was not the King. He was the promised King, but he had not come as King yet. He was the Word who was with God and was God. And then he was made flesh and dwelt among us in the person of the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah means the Anointed One. And Jesus was referred to as the Messiah from his birth. Again, the angels said to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord." So he's referring to Jesus at his birth being the Messiah. But yes.
Wasn't there a sense in which he had to earn his kingship in a way through his suffering?
Think of Saul in the Old Testament. Saul was anointed as king by Samuel after having a meal with him before anyone else knew about it. Later, there's another anointing of him in front of the people. But still, some of the people didn't accept him yet. They said, "How can this man save us?" And then when Saul later led people in a victorious battle to deliver some of their countrymen from enemies, then they actually formally inaugurated him, set him on the throne. So there were different stages. He was anointed as and identified as the king, actually before he was enthroned. But he was already the king. He just wasn't, he hadn't assumed all of his royal, position yet. Likewise, David. David was anointed as a boy, or as a young man, in his father's home. And then he had to flee from Saul for some time. And there were some people who followed David at that time, but it wasn't until Saul died that David was made king over his own tribe of Judah, and 7.5 years later, the whole nation made him king. So there's stages to his rise to power. I would say that, you know, it's that way with Jesus too. It's not like there's just one day he's nobody and the next day he's on the throne. It's rather that he is the one that was prophesied to sit on the throne, and his rise to the throne went through various stages, just like Saul's did and just like David's did, and no doubt some other kings have. I mean, lots of people in monarchies would refer to a newborn prince who's the crown prince as the new king. But the old king's still there, and he doesn't really sit on the throne until he's mature enough to do so. But they would often speak, "Well, there's a new king born, you know. He's not going to reign right now, but he will." And so Jesus also, his kingship was from birth, but on the other hand, he went through stages before he was inaugurated on the throne in heaven. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to help us out. Have a good evening. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.